On January 12, 2018, the U.S. Product Safety Commission posted an urgent request on their social media page for all of their followers that read, "Please do not eat laundry pods." Now, you'd think this sort of announcement would be unnecessary. Nonetheless, it's an announcement that had to be made. According to Time Magazine, within the first 15 days of 2018 alone, the Poison Control Center reported 39 cases of young adults intentionally ingesting Tide Pods, leaving every one of these daring social media heroes sick and in the hospital. These are some serious consequences for biting into some unassuming little laundry soaps, right? Now, you'd think that that would have been enough for others to learn from, but there went on to be a total of 86 reported cases of teenagers eating Tide Pods that year. Now, I think the world has finally learned to respect Procter & Gamble's intended purpose and their prescribed manner of these delicious-looking little laundry packets. But I'm not so sure that this is the case when it comes to people recognizing and respecting God's intended purpose and design and His prescribed manner of His means of atonement. Like little laundry packets, one cannot simply assume and presume to violate the Lord's prescribed parameters on His atonement, on His means of redemption, and somehow think that they're going to escape the consequences if they violate those parameters, simply because it looks good and it seems right to them. It's just going to be okay to do it. If one shows contempt or disregard for the Lord by presuming that it's going to be okay to transgress or usurp or disregard the roles and the intention of His chosen means of atonement through His covenant mediator and His anointed priest, then that disregard, that transgression, will come with dire consequences that are far greater than biting down on any Tide Pod. If you were with us last week, we started to witness precisely this presumption among some there in the camp, and the consequences have already begun to unfold as Korah and a couple of the sons of Reuben, along with their families, were swallowed up whole and alive by the earth because they had shown disregard for God's chosen mediator of the covenant, Moses, and the sacred role of God's anointed priesthood by presuming it would be okay for them to take things into their own hands. Now, I noted last week how both Moses and Aaron serve as types of Christ in this historic account found right here in the book of Numbers. And that typology becomes clear through the way in which the Lord vindicates His chosen spiritual head and covenant mediator, Moses, and His anointed high priest, Aaron, both of whom play key roles in the administration of God's chosen means of atonement in the life of Israel. And this ultimately is what points us forward to God's true and better means of atonement that come through the administration of God's true and better spiritual head, covenant mediator, and high priest, Jesus Christ. And so before we continue into our text this morning, I want to read a statement to you from the lips of our Lord Himself, and His words are going to shed light upon how He saw the entirety of the Old Testament as something that anticipated His arrival and testifies of Him. So keep your finger there in number 16, but move over to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 5 and verse 31, our Lord says this, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Speaking of John the Baptist, they listened, they heard him for a time, But then he got shrugged off. And then he says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the work which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. How is the Father testified of the Son? Through the scriptures, through the Old Testament prophets. And look at what Jesus says in verse 39. You search the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? Is the New Testament in existence at the time that Jesus is saying this? No. He's referring to the Old Testament. You search the Old Testament. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says the Old Testament testifies of him. Thus far, we've seen the earth supernaturally open up, swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram alive into the grave. This judgment vindicated the position and the role that God had chosen Moses for as his covenant mediator and the spiritual head for Israel. We also noted and contrasted this supernatural judgment upon them with the judgment that was cast upon Christ for our sin, a judgment that ultimately caused Christ to enter the grave, right? Our sins were cast upon him, and he ultimately went to the grave. But unlike these rebels who were swallowed up alive and died there beneath the ground, never to return, Christ entered the tomb dead and emerged supernaturally from the grave, fully alive, victorious over God's judgment of sin. And this vindicated our Lord as God's chosen and elect mediator of the new covenant. And so now let's press into this next judgment that consumed 250 rebels who followed Korah and showed disregard for God's elect priesthood, presuming to take an incense offering on their own accord, to be able to mediate it themselves. They don't need the sons of Aaron to do it. We'll just go ahead and we'll do it. We're on par with them. So let's jump back, you know, just a little bit further to verse 28. We'll read just a little bit, catch us up on the flow of events as they start to unfold here through this rebellion. Numbers 16, verse 28. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all their men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Now this is where we left off last week, so let's pick up verse 34. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also, right? That's an appropriate response. It is appropriate to have a healthy fear of God's judgment. That's appropriate. Especially when that fear stems out of what can happen when one presumes upon the Lord's appointed means of atonement and disregards what he has prescribed as the way in which we are to approach him. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the scripture reads, for if we sin willfully, if we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there are many people who still today presume that they are going to be okay on Judgment Day, even though they despise and show contempt for what the Lord has clearly revealed as his only means of redemption, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. People presume a lot, and they think, well, I'm good enough to approach God how I want. I don't really need to surrender in faith to Jesus. I have my way of worshiping God, and I'm cool with that, and I think the Lord will respect my decision. Well, God will respect your decision, all right, but you might not like how he respects it. We ought to learn from those who don't in this passage, right here, and fearfully retreat from such a presumptuous position, for God has thoroughly vindicated and authenticated his sovereign choice and means of atonement through his Son alone. The Lord has vindicated what Christ did on the cross through the resurrection. He has demonstrated the only way in which we're able to approach him, and that's through Christ. For anyone to presume otherwise does so to their own peril. Verse 35 and number 16, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now, if the earth opening up and swallowing Korah and the other men were intended to vindicate Moses as God's chosen mediator and spiritual head, then this next judgment serves to vindicate Aaron and his sons as those who comprise the Lord's chosen priesthood. In verse 36, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore, they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord has said to him through Moses. Now, one pastor commented well upon this passage when he said, when these 250 men picked up censers in their own hands to bring an offering, they were taking their own lives into their own hands. Whether people realize it or not, simply acting in a religious manner and having a form of religious observance that looks similar to what the Lord has revealed, yet is disconnected from the truth of what he has prescribed and appointed, is a false hope. It is a dead religion that ultimately sets a person upon the broad road of destruction and leads to their own peril. Think about what these 250 men are doing. Even though they believe, think about this, they believe in the God of the Bible, the God who led Israel out of slavery and bondage, the God who parted the Red Sea and brought forth water from the rock. They believe in the God who spoke to Moses on the mountain, and yet they still refuse to humble themselves and trust in the Lord's prescribed means of atonement. Atonement is something that must be administered not through one's own strength, wisdom, or preference. It must be administered through God's anointed and consecrated priest, someone who is not only clean, but pure and holy in God's sight. Only in this fashion is atonement provided to those who need to be made holy. And those coming seeking atonement do so by approaching that consecrated priestly mediator by faith, trusting, Lord, okay, you said if I come to you this way, you will provide atonement. You will provide forgiveness for my sins. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin, he's pure, he's clean, he's holy, he's the one that can mediate atonement for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, who is God in human flesh, altogether righteous, the very righteousness of God himself, because he's the one that we go to by faith so that we could be made pure, holy, clean, and righteous, we end up becoming the righteousness of God in him. I'll tell you what, that's a righteousness I need. Because when I look at my own righteousness, it's not good enough. It's dirty. It's impure. I need a holy and pure high priest who can mediate atonement for me. And Christ is that high priest. If you've been showing up to church and you confess that you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe that he's the creator of heaven and earth, and that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father who died and was raised to life, and yet you refuse to humble yourself. Let's say you believe all those things to be factually true, and yet you refuse to humble yourself and turn to the Lord alone so that you might receive atonement and forgiveness by faith, then, my friend, do not fool yourself into thinking that things are going to be okay, that somehow you can approach God outside of his appointed means. If that happens to be anyone in here this morning, then let today be the day that you learn from those who don't and turn to Jesus for real. Turn to the one whom God has appointed to mediate atonement for us. That's Jesus. Don't try to meander on into eternity in your own strength, according to your own wisdom, disregarding the prescribed means that the Lord has appointed in his Son. Because if you do, you are taking your life into your hands, and it will be to your own peril. This is what the scripture is telling us. This is why God has Moses tell Eleazar to pick up the censers and scatter the fire away at some distance. And that offering was not received by the Lord. It led to these 250 being destroyed. And this is why God commands that all these censers be gathered up and hammered out into a new covering for the bronze altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. This covering was to serve as an enduring sign to every generation in Israel that anyone who disregards the Lord's appointed means of his administration of atonement incurs the wrath of God upon their own life, and they are doing so to their own peril. It's not God's desire that people perish. He wants people to be saved. He wants them to be forgiven. But those who reject his means live under condemnation. That's why in John chapter 3 and verse 16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we ought to read that in conjunction with verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But those who have rejected the Son remain under condemnation. In verse 41 of Numbers 16, it says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You did it. That's on you, right? Only one day has passed, and the congregation is already shifting blame and the reason for their trouble upon Moses and Aaron. And this has been a problem from the beginning, we have seen. When we're dealing with sin, our natural inclination is to blame others for why sin and problems are in our life. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. God, you gave me her. Like, what were you thinking? You should have gave me a better woman. While blame shifting might help you to temporarily feel better, it does not remove your guilt, nor does it lead you to a place of forgiveness and restoration before the Lord. It doesn't do that. You got to humble yourself. Own it. Recognize that you're part of the problem. Recognize that your sin has got you into this mess. And turn to the Lord. That's why in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You reckon, God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I need you to help me out. I can't do this on my own. Those that recognize that and turn to the Lord, theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Until you recognize that you are the problem when it comes to your sin, until you humble yourself before the Lord, you will not be comforted with forgiveness. Verse 42, "Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared." The Lord of glory showing up is either good news or bad news depending on whether or not you've embraced his means of atonement by faith. Wow, the Lord of glory is showing up. So awesome. Well, maybe if you're on the right side of the equation there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." At our Lord's second coming, he will return in glory. And that is good news for his elect. But for those who are outside of Christ, his glorious return is a return that comes with wrath and judgment. Verse 43, "And the Lord and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." Again and again, we see Moses and Aaron interceding, intervening sacrificially for them. "So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.' Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped." Notice Aaron ends up doing the same thing. Gets a censer with incense and he goes, and his offering is effectual. I want you just to get a taste of how God vindicates Aaron's role as high priest and how Aaron's intervention points us forward to the true and better priesthood that is found in Christ, who is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Aaron, like Moses, is innocent and he's completely free of Israel's sin in this event. Aaron is altogether clean and undefiled. And that point is highlighted when Moses has Eleazar, not Aaron, gather up the censers from the toasted remains of the 250 that died, right? If you had to touch a dead body, you become defiled. Well, Aaron didn't touch any of those dead bodies. He had his son go. And Aaron, he leaves the Lord's holy dwelling place as he stands there in holiness and purity. He's there in the tabernacle, and he descends on out. He goes running on out into the camp of Israel, where the plague upon sin is already running rampant throughout the land. And Aaron mediated and provided atonement for the people in the middle of that mess, who had just minutes earlier despised and rejected him. And yet Aaron was the one who graciously rushed out to provide atonement for those who don't deserve it. Even while they were coming against him, he still was willing to go on out and provide atonement for them. And he stood in the gap between the living and the dead as his consecrated work as Israel's high priest served to bring the plague of sin to a screeching halt. It stopped. It came right to an end. His offering among many that looked the same stood out as unique so that all would look to him and serve Israel's God and look to the provision that is brought about through his priesthood. The Lord vindicated his high priest, and Aaron stood in the gap as a vindicated, a championed high priest who actually had the ability to mediate atonement. And get this, not just for unintentional sins like we were talking about in chapter 15, he also could atone for high-handed sins, presumptuous sins, sins where people are shaking their fist at the Lord. This is what was going on in this event, and he brings atonement into that situation. Not only did Aaron's offering stand out as gracious, sufficient, and unique among many, in verse 50 it also says, Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle. Aaron returned to the very holy place he initially left. And as he descended on out into the camp, in one sense, in another sense, Aaron ascends and returns to the same holy place, now in a vindicated fashion. It isn't any wonder then that Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, there in verse 39 of John 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify me. If you know anything of what Christ has done, you can see how this points forward to what he has done for us. His death, resurrection, and ascension vindicate who he is as our high priest. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 37, speaking of the uniqueness of the way in which the Lord atoned for our sins, that it stood out as different among many who died upon the cross. In verse 37 of Mark 15, it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When else did that happen when someone died, right? And so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Something different about the way he died and what he did that stands out. How many other thousands died on a cross? Didn't accomplish atonement. Christ dies on the cross. Something radical happens. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And we're going to examine one final way in which the sons of Aaron and Aaron himself are vindicated as God's chosen priesthood. And it is through the budding of Aaron's rod, which also points us to Jesus. In verse 1 of Numbers chapter 17, we'll continue. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house. All their leaders, according to their father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod. It is significant that Moses has then chosen a rod or a branch. God is telling Moses, get a rod, have them all get a rod and a branch. It's significant that it's a rod or a branch Because a rod or a branch is something that is cut down. It's cut off from the source of life. And this rod is going to bud. It's going to bring forth life, even though it's been cut off. And this is going to serve to vindicate once and for all that Aaron and his sons are the appointed means of administering his mediated means of atonement. It's all worth noting that the Hebrew word for rod, which is matay, is also translated as the word tribe in the Old Testament in 182 other places. So the word rod, it's translated as tribe in so many places. So there's a double meaning here, and it's significant. It significantly ties this rod also to someone who is the head or the rule of a house. And so if someone had a rod or a staff, it was typically someone who was the chief or a head of that tribe or that family. And so a rod is a symbol of power and rule. It's also a word that is used to speak of the tribes. And now here, quite literally, it is a branch that is cut off of an almond tree. Each tribal leader was to write or inscribe their name upon the rod. And this way there would be no confusion or mistake as to whose rod it was. Look at verse 3. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's house, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. So it's just to solidify, once and for all, whom God has chosen and anointed as high priest, he has all the broken branches, all the broken and cut down branches brought in before the Lord there within the tabernacle of witness, so that God himself could testify and vindicate once and for all the sovereign appointment of his anointed priest via one final life springing forth from the dead, miraculous sign, right? There's going to be life that springs forth out of a dead branch. And God's going to show, this is whom I have chosen. Notice verse 5, God says his acceptance of the man he chooses will be revealed through the branch that was cut down, laid before the Lord, completely removed from its source of life. And God will cause that dead branch to bloom and bring forth life. Verse 8, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, and so he did. Not only was the rod of Aaron clearly cut down, not only did it blossomed to the point where it brought forth fruit. It brought forth some fruit. It formed almonds that sprouted from this dead branch, bringing forth not just life from the dead, but life that has the ability to impart sustenance and life to others. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord's broken and cut down life, is a life that was a life that was vindicated when it miraculously sprang forth from the grave, when he came back fully alive. And it was God's once for all exclamation point upon Jesus as the true and better mediator of a true and better covenant and a true and better appointed high priest. He is the true and better high priest. He is the appointed means of securing atonement. And the life that was cut down and brought forth life once again is a life that has ability to bear fruit to others. When you turn to him, when you look to him, he has the ability to impart life to those that turn to him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says this, speaking of the vindication of Christ. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection demonstrates that he is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish, along with all the other things that the Old Testament testifies about the Messiah, that he'd be the son of David, he'd be born in Bethlehem, he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Look at, he raises from the dead, and the Bible predicts that as well. He would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He would be raised back to life. Show me another Savior like our Jesus. Show me another Savior out there that can match or measure up to the way in which our Lord has been vindicated and the claims that he made and what he said he would do. Show me another one out there like that. You can't. There is no other Savior out there of any religion that can compare to what our Lord has done. Show me another mediator who's lived a sinless and perfect life. A high priest who did not just offer up an unblemished animal, but offered themselves up in an altogether unblemished fashion, completely free from sin, who was rejected and despised by those who were his own, but whose role as the anointed one, the Messiah, was vindicated once for all before everyone through his miraculous victory over the grave via the resurrection. What other Savior is there like that, to whom we can place our hope and our trust and our confidence and know that we will receive atonement and know that we will be forgiven? There is none. It's only Jesus. Buddha has made a lot of claims about a lot of things, about who he was and what the afterlife was like and how you can approach, you know, a spiritual things. And guess what? Buddha died and he's in the grave. Muhammad claimed a lot of things about who God was and how we should approach the Lord and how you can receive forgiveness. And Muhammad has died and he is still in the grave. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, an altogether radical claim. If you were to meet any other person to approach you and say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they come through me. Imagine if I met you on the street corner and I was talking to you that way. You go, you're crazy. This guy's out of his mind. Jesus made those claims, but I believe those claims because in the way in which his life was vindicated, the way the Father testified of him and his life lined up to that, and the way in which his life was vindicated from the grave. He is the hope from the plague and the penalty of sin, that is death. And he has demonstrated in real time and in real space that he is God's chosen mediator. He is God's chosen Messiah. He is our appointed Savior and High Priest. And if you are to be saved, then you must look to Christ alone for salvation. There is no other place to look. There is no other person who can mediate atonement. Only Jesus. If you look back with me at verse 9, where it says Moses brought all the rods and all the children of Israel looked, the word looked is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which means to gaze or consider and perceive. It is a definitive statement that is being made by the Lord. through this event. It was a definitive statement to say that this branch that was cut down and sprouted life back, it was vindicating the role and what the high priest could do, what Aaron can do. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead, going and inspecting and looking into the historical evidence for the empty tomb, the transformed lives of the apostles. It's his way to invite people to come and look, to gaze, to perceive what it is that the Lord has done. That all of our sin was cast upon him, and the Lord and his infinite righteousness lapped up the Father's infinite wrath for our own sin while he was there on the cross. And he did so in such a way, in such a sufficient way, that it was impossible for Jesus to remain dead. It was impossible for the grave to lay hold of him forever. He was the one who truly overcame the grave. He overcame the penalty for sin because he sufficiently paid for it. He sufficiently defeated sin. And the proof is in the pudding, in the resurrection. The penalty of sin was defeated. His resurrected life vindicates who he was and is and always will be. He is the Messiah. He is the living Lord of all the universe that took on human flesh and died in your place and in my place, and he conquered our sin and rose again to life. And we can look, we can see, even like Thomas, right? He gets a bad rap, being called Doubting Thomas, but I appreciate his honesty, and it allowed him to peer more into what the Lord had done. In John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." This is a post-resurrection appearance. He wasn't there when the other disciples saw it. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas looked and he perceived what happened. My Lord, and how does he refer to Jesus? My God. You are my God. Jesus is the living Lord of the universe. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There is enough. The Lord has revealed enough in the scriptures for us to look and perceive who Jesus is. There's enough there. Look at all the ways the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ. That's not a coincidence, folks. To have these things written down thousands of years in advance and then to have Jesus fulfill them perfectly, that is not a coincidence. It's the Lord testifying to us who his Son is. After such a marvelous vindication of Aaron, there was a deep realization of Israel's high-handed sins that had been committed before the Lord. And they begin to respond to God's grace in yet another improper fashion. They move in the opposite direction. And now to say, we could never stand before the Lord. We could never do it. That's true in one sense, but they're just like, well, I guess it's just too scary. We'll never approach God. We'll just never draw near to him. Look at verse 12. "So the children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, 'Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?'" Now, this response is going to lead us into chapter 18, where the duties of the priest and the Levites are reiterated. Yeah, that's true. In one sense, that's true. If you approach God on your own, we're all going to die. But it doesn't stop there. The invitation is like, yeah, don't do it. You see what happened? Don't do it the way you were thinking. Yes, we are all sinners. Yes, we all deserve his judgment. Yes, we're all unworthy. But approach through his appointed means. He wants you to draw near. And so in chapter 18, we'll see the duties of the priests and the Levites reiterated, and the people are encouraged once again to financially support the Levites through their tithes and offerings so that they might place value upon leaning into the Lord's appointed means of approach, to trust in his prescription of how atonement is to be administered through his consecrated priest by faith. You approach him. You approach his means of atonement and the way he mediates it by faith. And sometimes when people are confronted with how horrible their sin is, when they begin to see clearly what it is that Jesus had to do for them and how God had vindicated him despite our own rejection, when they see just how high-handed their own sins have truly been against the Lord, ways in which they've raised their fists against God, then there is oftentimes a fleshly temptation for people to refuse to trust in what God has made clear, which is that he desires people to draw near to him. Right? No, I'm just too unclean. God would never have me draw near to him. And then they just stay at that spot. And this passage is here to encourage those that are standing there that day. Don't stay at that spot. Oh, we're just going to perish. We're just going to perish. God would never have us draw near. No, he wants you to draw near. You need to humble yourself and trust in his appointed means. That's what you need to do. You turn to him. You say, well, you know, maybe Mike, you don't know how I've sinned against him. Well, I don't know, but I can tell you this. The Lord certainly knows. And the fact that Aaron ran out in the midst of this rebellion that led to this plague reveals that God desires all sinners to draw near to him in faith through his appointed means of atonement. And that desire is extended towards those who have even sinned against God in his anointed high priest in high-handed ways. You think about the thief on the cross. He was mocking Jesus while he was on the cross. And then he began to see the way in which he died. And he turns to him and he says, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you're here this morning and you've not yet turned your life over to Christ, if you've been flirting around with the idea that it's okay, I'll be all right if I just continue to disregard the Lord's clearly vindicated, appointed mediator and anointed high priest Jesus, then may today finally be the day where you humble yourself and are saved. May today be the day of salvation for you. May you finally look to the Lord in all sincerity and truth and call upon Jesus to rescue you and save you. If all you've done is just agree to facts, if all you have is just a form of religiosity that looks similar to what the Lord has prescribed, yet you've never turned to the Lord, you've never actually trusted in his appointed means, then you're taking your life into your own hands at your own peril. But it doesn't have to be that way if you are willing to humble yourself and call upon him by faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for the tremendous ways in which the Old Testament points us forward clearly to your Son. And Father, we have so much that we can turn to and look into so that we might perceive once and for all that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world, that no man can come to the Father except through him. All of this has been clearly revealed to be true, especially when we look to the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other explanation, no other satisfactory explanation that could give us reason for why there was an empty tomb that day. There is no other explanation that could satisfactorily answer why the disciples were so radically changed and were willing to go and proclaim the gospel even to the extent that they would lose family members and their own lives over it. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day. Would there not be a single person in here that just has a mental assent, a mental agreement to facts about who you are and just has a form of outward religion but is never truly turned inwardly to you? I pray that today would be the day that everyone in here would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're right with you. And so if that's you, then I pray that you would call upon the Lord. You're the one that has to do business with the Lord. I can't do it for you. There's no one up here on stage that can do it for you. You have to believe that God is who he says he is and that he responds to prayer just like he said he would. That he's alive and that he's willing to save and rescue you if you turn to him and call upon him. And so I pray that you would, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our vindicated Savior. And we love you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.